The title of today's sermon is The Child Factor, and I'd like to begin in Matthew chapter 19. We have a beautiful ceremony in God's church. We call the ceremony the Blessing of the Little Children, and we usually celebrate this occasion during the Feast of Tabernacles or on a Sabbath soon after the feast, but it can be performed at any time. Back in worldwide days, there were hundreds of new babies each and every year at the Feast of Tabernacles, and it got to the point where it took a good while to individually lay hands and pray for each child. The line would be very long in some cases. So what we've done to some extent is we've settled on the second Sabbath after the Feast of Tabernacles, giving everyone time to get back home, get settled in from the trip to the feast and so forth. And what we do in the Blessing of the Children is we follow Christ's examples. We emulate Christ when He blessed the little children. We pray when we lay hands on the little fellow, the little girl. We pray for a Christian environment in the home where the child will grow up. We pray for a home where the Word of God is heard and where it's believed and where it's lived. We find an example in the Old Testament. You can just put a little note if you'd like in your notes. Samuel, as a baby, he was dedicated and given to the Lord's service. That's the first example I could find in the scripture of something that mimicked the blessing of the little children. But his life was dedicated to the Lord. And so what we do is we ask God to make this child, make his calling evident in the life of the child. We ask for God's protection and blessing on our little ones. Now we know that it is God who sanctifies, it is God who sets apart, not man. And so this story of the blessing of the little children is mentioned a number of times in scriptures. It's an important lesson. And so where we see Jesus Christ blessing the little children, it appears a number of times in the scriptures. We'll try to look at most of them. And it didn't just happen once in the life of Christ. It happened twice for sure, maybe many, many times, but we're talking about the times that it was recorded. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 19. That's where we'll begin. We'll look at these in no particular order. It's very obvious that Jesus liked little kids. Little kids can be a lot of fun. They can be a great pleasure. We read in Matthew 19 and verse 13, "Then there were brought unto Jesus little children, that he should put his hands on them." We see an example here of the laying on of hands. That's for setting apart and for blessing for certain ceremonies like marriage and what have you, and ordination. "And pray, that Jesus Christ should put his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them." Okay, something's wrong here. These people just wanted to bring their children to Jesus. They loved him. They followed him. They looked up to him. Verse 14, Matthew 19 and verse 14. "But Jesus said, allow the little children. Do not forbid them. Don't stop them from coming unto me. For such is the kingdom of heaven." Now that's interesting, and we'll build on that today. Jesus says there's something about little children that is like the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. There's something that about little children that compares to the kingdom of God. That's what we're going to be looking at today. And then in verse 15, "And he laid his hands upon them." That's where Jesus was blessing them. And then he departed from there. Let's go over to Mark 9 and we'll look at another example. This is that when Jesus was in Capernaum, where Jesus spent a great deal of time. Mark 9 and verse 33, "And speaking of Jesus, he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them." So we can see that this is probably a different occasion than the other one that we looked at. "What was it that you disputed among yourselves about along the way?" So he knew that the disciples had some kind of dispute going on, some kind of argument, but they were doing it out of earshot of Jesus Christ, like that would keep him from knowing what was going on, because he knew what was in the hearts of all men. And what it was is they were arguing among themselves who would be the top dog, who would be the boss, and who would be the greatest in the kingdom of God that was coming. Mark 9 and verse 34, but they held their peace. In other words, they wouldn't tell him what they were arguing about. For by the way, they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. So they knew there was something wrong with that. They were a little shamefaced. They didn't want to come out and admit to Jesus what they were arguing about. Verse 35, and Jesus sat down, and he called the 12, and he said unto them, if any man desires to be first. So it's obvious Jesus knew what they were arguing about. And I think they probably cast some glances from side to side, like, how do you know what we were arguing about? But he's answering the question here. He's giving the result and the answer to who should be the greatest in the kingdom. If any man desires to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. Should be the least of all and the servant of all. That's how you get to be great in the kingdom of God. Now that sort of went over their head, because that's not the way it is in real life, put that in quotes. That's not the way it is if you work at the department store. You have to rise head and shoulders above everybody else, you know, to be the boss or to be the supervisor, the superintendent, or whatever it takes. In the world, you don't demean yourself, you don't lower yourself if you want to work your way up the ladder of success. But Jesus says, if any man desires to be first, the same shall make himself least, make himself last of all, and the servant of all, the lowliest servant. Verse 36, and after saying that, Jesus took a child, and he set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he's carrying this little fellow, this little girl, and he said unto them, verse 37, whosoever shall receive one such child, or receive children like this in my name, receives me. And whosoever shall receive me, receives not me, but him that sent me. Speaking of God the Father. So, Jesus Christ is saying, look, you start off with a little child, you receive a little child, that is the same thing as receiving me, and not only receiving me, but receiving the Father. So God the Father is a big part of this equation, taking this child up into his arms and blessing this little child. Let's look at an example over in Luke chapter 9, because Jesus Christ in each one of these is giving us a little bit more of the equation. We put it all together. It's about the kingdom of God. It's about the relationship with God the Father. And Jesus is giving some very, very astute and real sharp details that we are privileged to know. Luke 9 and verse 46. Now we've seen this before, but there arose a reasoning, it says in the King James Version, and what that was an argument or a dispute, as we've seen, among them, among the apostles, which of them should be the greatest? And Jesus, verse 47, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child and set him by him. It sounds like in this occasion, the little child is sitting next to him. One occasion he was standing in front of Christ. Another time Jesus Christ took him up in his arms. So we're not sure how many times this has taken place or how many times are represented here in the scriptures. Needless to say, the message is the same. Verse 48, and Jesus said unto them, not the child, but to the apostle, whosoever shall receive this child in my name receives me. I think that would have caused a quizzical look to come across the faces of the apostles. What is Jesus saying? You receive the child, and that's the same thing as receiving me. To the apostles, in their mind, Jesus was preaching the gospel to the world and going from village to village, healing the sick, raising the dead, and so forth. And Jesus is talking about this little child. Continuing in verse 48, and whosoever shall receive me, again receives him that sent me, God the Father. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be great. And we make the distinguishing factor here that God the Father is the greatest in the kingdom. So Jesus says, you shall be great. Jesus says, shall be greatest of all, he's talking about the apostles among you or among men. Let's turn over to John 13. There's another good example there. But anyway, Jesus is giving the answer to the dispute among the apostles. He that is least among you all, the same shall be great in the kingdom of God. We have the John 13 lesson here. This is not about little children, but it is the same message that Jesus teaches one last time to the disciples the night before he dies. That's when John 13 takes place. This is Jesus' last Passover. It's the institution of the foot washing and all that goes with it. And so we pick it up in John 13 and verse 14, where Jesus says, if I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. That goes along with what Jesus said, he that's least among you should be servant of all. And that's what this foot washing is about, being servant of all. You should wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example, verse 15, that you should do as I have done to you. Not only washing dirty feet, but laying your life down for each other, serving one another as the least, because Jesus Christ is from heaven, the kingdom of God. And he came down and he didn't make his disciples wash his feet. He stooped down and washed their feet. He became the lowliest servant of all. Sort of like Abigail when she came to King David. She says, I don't want to be your servant, Lord, talking to David. She said, let me be your servant's servant. And so we see that attribute of Jesus Christ. That's exactly what Jesus Christ did. He became the servant of the servants. Verse 16, truly, truly, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. Everybody knows that. They know the pecking order. They know the hierarchy. The Lord, the master or the head of the house is higher than the servant. So Jesus is stating something that's very, very well known. Then he says, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. Jesus Christ is not greater than God the Father. But he goes on, and you can study this in your own time, brethren, especially with Passover coming up in about 6 weeks or so, how Jesus Christ became the lowliest servant. Let's go over to Luke chapter 22. We'll see where Jesus was teaching a great lesson in this role reversal, not being the greatest, but being the least, changing roles in that way. Jesus Christ took on a subordinate role. Luke 22 and verse 27. Who is greater? He that sits at meat, that's the master of the house, being waited on, served, hand and foot. Can I get you some more crackers? Can I bring you some more wine? Whatever. Who's greater? He who sits at meat or he that serves? We know the answer, but just to be sure, Jesus gives it to us. Isn't it he that sits at meat, the one that's sitting at the head of the table, everybody's waiting on him and serving him? He's the greatest. But Jesus says, let's reverse the roles. I am among you as he that serves. So Jesus is showing over and over that he is willing, not only willing, but able, and he does it, he practices it in his life, and I'll show you a little later that he's going to practice this same service even through the millennium. Jesus Christ made himself a servant. Let's go there right now. As a matter of fact, I want to show you where Jesus will continue serving all through the millennium. It's here in Luke. Let's drop down about 10 verses. I want you to notice the time setting that Jesus is speaking about. When he comes, he's speaking about the return of Jesus Christ, when Jesus will come back, when he will establish his Father's kingdom on earth at the beginning of the millennium. Luke 12 and verse 37, Jesus is talking about servants, and he says, blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he comes, shall find watching. So he's talking about the head of the household just coming back unexpectedly, but it's a reference to Jesus Christ coming back to rule on this earth. Truly, I say unto you, when Jesus says truly, he says apply this to a greater extent to the overall picture. I'm not just talking about when one man comes home and finds his servants, if they're doing what they're supposed to do. He's talking about when Jesus Christ comes back to this earth. What will his servants be doing? Truly, I say unto you, that he shall gird himself. Now that's an obvious reference to the Passover service. We were looking at that in John 13 just a moment ago, where Jesus girded himself with the servant's towel and began to wash his disciples' feet in an act of service, saying, I am serving you, you serve one another, I'm laying my life down, you lay your life down for one another. Big story there. But Luke 12 and verse 37 is one of the only places that I know of that refers to the foot washing outside of John 13. But he says, he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. Jesus Christ is a continuous servant. He's serving us right now by preparing a place in the kingdom of God for us. He certainly served us on earth, not just at the foot washing, but when he died on the cross so that we might be made clean from our sins. That is God's nature, to serve. So brethren, don't shun that in your mind. Never say, I don't want to be the servant, I want to be in the chief seat. We've had too much of that in the church of God. Everybody wanting to be in the chief seat, not understanding this clear message that runs throughout the scriptures. Let's go over to Luke chapter 18. We're going to see where Jesus says, let the little children come to me. There's something we need to understand in today's message about let the little children come to me. We'll be talking about the child factor in this kingdom of God story. Luke 18 and verse 15. And they brought unto him, unto Jesus also, it's translated infants here. We're not given ages, whether the baby is 6 months, 1 year, 2 years, 4 years, but they're young children, that he would touch them. Okay, it's a little more than touch them. Maybe that's all they understood. We want Jesus to touch our child, but they wanted the blessing and the love of Jesus Christ, the admiration of Jesus Christ for their children. But notice this, when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. They stopped the people. Get back. You know, they were running interference for Jesus Christ. That's a phrase from football, run interference, protect him, put a guard around him, as we see public officials today having guards around them all the time, looking out for them. That's what the disciples were doing. But that's not what Jesus wanted. Jesus didn't want that kind of protection, didn't need that kind of protection. Jesus was letting things work out as his Father was designing them throughout his life. Verse 16, Jesus called them unto him, the people with the little children, and said, allow the little children to come unto me. Don't stop them. Don't forbid them. Don't prevent them. And again, he makes this statement, for such is the kingdom of God. Brethren, do we understand that? When we think about the kingdom of God and all its glory and power and eternal nature, do we think, oh, it's a whole lot like these little infants, as it says right here? Do we think of the kingdom of God? What is it that Jesus is looking at in these little children and saying, there, right there, look at it, guys. That's what the kingdom of God is like. Verse 17, again he says this part, very hard for us to grasp and get our minds around. Truly I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. This is getting serious. We all want to be in the kingdom of God. It's something that the people of the church of God look forward to, being in the kingdom of God. But if we don't receive the kingdom of God as a little child would look at the kingdom of God, or as a little child looks at his parents, or as a little child looks at the world. What is Jesus saying here? If we're missing out on whatever it is he's saying, we shall no wise enter therein. Matthew 17. Please turn with me. I've gone through a number of these, and I didn't say turn to them specifically, but I'd like you to turn with me to Matthew 17. Let's begin in verse 24, near the end of this chapter. And when they were come to Capernaum, now we saw that a while ago, so this is more than likely one of the same times that we've already mentioned, but there's going to be more here in Matthew than we've seen before. When they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, "Doesn't your master pay tribute?" In other words, isn't he a good citizen? Doesn't he pay his taxes? And these tax collectors say that to Peter. I want to point out here, and imagine you have seen it, brethren, and I've seen it in the church. There's sometimes an attitude found among God's people that when you're doing the Lord's work, as they might put it, they would think, "Hey, get out of my way. I have a freedom. I have a charge. I've been directed by God to do this, so everything else just get out of my way and let me go about my business." We find that attitude sometimes in God's churches that people think, "I can run roughshod over anybody who gets in my way." Brethren, that was not how Jesus Christ operated. Yes, he was the Son of God on earth. He was God in the flesh. But he had feelings, he had empathy, he had care for people, and he had respect for what was going on. Jesus makes the point that I don't really have to pay taxes, I'm not really a citizen of this world, but I don't want to offend anybody. I want you to notice Jesus was careful not to offend, not even the public tax collectors. Jesus was not out to run roughshod over them, or to bully them, or to have his way with them. Notice how it is put in Matthew 17 in verse 27, where Jesus says, "Notwithstanding, we don't really owe these taxes, we're not citizens of this earth, we're citizens of heaven, but lest we should offend them." Okay, here's the solution. We're going to pay the taxes, is what Jesus says. They didn't have the money. I take it Peter didn't have the money, and Judas, who was the keeper of the purse, didn't have the money. So how are we going to pay the taxes? Jesus says, "You go out to the sea and cast in a hook and take up the fish that first comes up, very first fish that you catch." You don't have to catch a dozen or hundreds of them. "And when you have opened his mouth, you'll find a piece of money in there. Take that and give that to them, for me, for you," so for everybody. And there's no chapter break here, so we'll go right on into chapter 18. Brethren, we have had a raging dispute down through the ages, down in Louisiana, since I was a child. And it has to do with which fishing lure is the best. Is it a top water lure? Some lures for fish are made where they run on the top, even make a gurgling noise as they run on the top of the surface. Is that the best bait? Or is it an underwater bait that just runs quietly through the water, not on top, not on the bottom? Or is it a bottom lure that drags the bottom? We didn't like those down in Louisiana too much because they would get hung up on stumps and branches and the grass and so forth. And so the choice for us came to be whether it was a topwater lure or an underwater bait. But I wanted you to ask yourself, how did that coin get into the fish's mouth? Now this might seem mundane, but God himself put this in the scriptures for us to think about. Take up the first fish, and in his mouth you're going to find a coin. I suppose it was a coin. It's a piece of money. We're not told if it was gold. We're not told if it was silver. We're not told where it came from. Ask yourself, brethren, how did that coin get into the fish? Did Jesus go down there at night and put a coin in the fish's mouth, wedge it in there, knowing that somehow this was going to happen? He was going to send them down there with a fishing pole and a hook. How did that coin get into the fish? Did somebody on a ship drop it? And as it was sinking in the water, and it's flashing and it's spinning as it sinks to the bottom, did the fish strike it like they would strike a lure? Perhaps it came from a sunken treasure, and a fish saw the coin, the glimmer of it, just laying in the sand on the bottom of the ocean, and gulped it up. How did Jesus know that the coin would be in the fish, the first fish that comes up? The answer is God's hand. God the Father's hand was obviously working things out. God the Father had to send an angel to work these things out. And it had to work out to the split second. We're not told those kind of details. That doesn't matter. God the Father was obviously working things out so that it would work out. Jesus had told the disciples before, "My Father does the miracles." That's in John 5 and verse 17, if you want to go look at that. God the Father works the miracles. We've come here to the end of chapter 17, and there's no chapter break as we go into Matthew 18. Let's continue. "At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, 'Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" Remember, they'd been arguing about each one of them wanting to be the greatest, and so they thought, hey, here's a way that we can approach Jesus Christ and get away with it. Who's the greatest, by the way? Verse 2, here's Jesus' answer to who's the greatest in the kingdom. Jesus called a little child unto himself, and he set him in the midst of them. Verse 3, and he said, "Truly, I'm telling you, I say unto you, unless you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." I imagine that set them back on their heels, because that's not the way you live your life, trying to become like a little child. We spend our lives trying to learn, trying to grow, trying to be more than little children. What is Jesus saying? Unless you become as little children. Verse 4, "Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whosoever shall receive one such little child in my name receives me." So Jesus is saying, look, this is really serious stuff. And it's mentioned over and over in the scriptures, brethren. So it must be very serious stuff. Verse 6, "But whosoever shall offend one of these little ones, which believes in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged around his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea." So Jesus Christ brings in another entire factor here about not offending people, not offending little children, not offending those who are new in the church, not offending those who you might think don't measure up to your stature. Now I want you to keep a marker, brethren, here in Matthew 18. We're going to come back to Matthew 18, but I want you to keep a marker there. As we turn over to Mark chapter 10, we're going to look at another example, because we're talking about the child factor when it comes to the kingdom of God. It's a good story. It's a big story. Mark 10 and verse 13, "And they brought young children to him that he should touch them. And his disciples rebuked those that brought them." We've seen that before. Verse 14, "But when Jesus saw it," he saw them out there preventing the mamas and the daddies with the little babies and the little children. He saw them holding them back. "Look, don't bother the boss. He's preaching. He's got important stuff to do. Doesn't have time to mess with little kids." "When Jesus saw it, he was much displeased." Now, it's not often that we see Jesus Christ really upset about something. But here's Jesus. He's out there. He's teaching. He's preaching. The kingdom of God is coming. And all of a sudden, he's upset with his men. He's upset with his apostles. He was much displeased, not a little displeased. He was really upset. And he said unto them, "Allow the little children to come unto me, and don't forbid them, for such is the kingdom of God." So we're looking at these in various places in the scriptures. We're not repeating any of them so far. But I'd like to make a point right here, brethren. Jesus knows that all things work together for the good. We're told that in the scriptures. Certainly Jesus knows it. More than anyone, Jesus knew. Jesus understood his Father's hands-on involvement in everything in his life. So why then, when something happens like this, would Jesus be much displeased? Wasn't it orchestrated by his Father? Wasn't his Father involved in it so that it would work out this way? What it is Jesus is much displeased with his disciples and where they are and where their attitude is. And brethren, we should be the same way. We should have the same attitudes towards ourselves. I should not be overly pleased with myself. I should be displeased with myself when I'm not coming up to the measure in the fullness of Christ, which is always. God the Father had revealed to Jesus how he would pay the tax with the coin in the fish's mouth. So Jesus, when he said, hey, we need to pay the taxes, Jesus says, go down, catch fish, it's going to be in the first one you catch, get it and pay the taxes for me and for you, so we don't offend anybody. God the Father had revealed that to Jesus Christ, and God the Father had made sure that it took place and that it happened. And the disciples had to marvel and wonder at how all these things are working out. Why then was Jesus much displeased with what's going on here? It's because his disciples weren't on track. They weren't on track to conversion. Well, it wasn't time for them to be on track to conversion. They hadn't received the Holy Spirit yet. You can't be converted without God's Holy Spirit. The people simply wanted their children to be blessed by Jesus, and the disciples were preventing that. So it was a teachable moment for Jesus Christ. It had to do with conversion, and it had to do with the kingdom of God. So I think it's a very remarkable statement, the way Jesus put that. The kingdom of God has a childlike quality to it. But does that pop into our mind? Oh yeah, I understand that. I understand how the kingdom of God, that's what I always think about the kingdom of God. So it's a whole lot like little kids. We don't tend to do that, do we? Are we missing something? Mark 10 and verse 15, truly I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not therein enter. He shall not enter therein into the kingdom of God. Verse 16. And he took up the little children in his arms. It's more than one now. One in his right arm, one in his left arm, one in his lap. And he put his hands upon them and he blessed them. So let's talk about this concept of conversion just a little bit. Back in the worldwide days, there were many people who felt they were fully converted. You knew some of them. I knew some of them. Let's turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. How many people in the church of God were fully converted? That's a rhetorical question. We know that when the apostasy came, about 70% of those we counted as brethren who had gone through their initial conversion, being baptized and so forth, 70% of them went out because of the apostasy. Their Christian growth was interrupted, to say the least. So we know they're not ready for the kingdom now. They're going to church on Sunday and eating pork chops, among many other terrible things. Do we pray for them? Will they repent? Will they go on to their full conversion? So, brethren, we should pray for their repentance, because there's a time of trouble coming. Whether it's the end of their lives or whether it's the tribulation, there is trouble coming. When the apostasy came against our beliefs and against our core doctrines, they kicked us out. They disfellowshipped us. And here's the thing that's indicative of the fact that they weren't converted. They didn't check on us to see if we were okay. They didn't call. They didn't care if we made it into the kingdom or not. They didn't care that we were out of sight, out of mind. We had become the enemy. The reason they didn't check on us is because they no longer considered us to be their brethren for holding on to the truth of God as we had proved them for ourselves. So I believe we should pray for their repentance so that they can complete their Christian conversion that's fully on hold right now. But Paul gave us the test to see if our conversion is truly growing towards godliness. There is a way to know if your conversion is truly growing towards godliness. Speaking to the converted church brethren, Paul said, 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 3, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is proper. Why is that? Because that your faith grows exceedingly. That's what a Christian's supposed to be doing, growing in grace and knowledge. Your faith grows exceedingly. Notice this last part of verse 3. And the godly love of every one of you, all toward each other, abounds. Now that's a test of our conversion, brethren. If our love of every one of God's people towards each other abounds. Both ways. We love them, they love us. That's how you know if conversion is there. That's why we see a terrible thing happening with those many, many thousands that stayed with Worldwide and went to Sunday and gave up the feast and so forth. John put it this way, just put this in your notes, you don't need to turn there, brethren. We have passed from death unto life. Now that's conversion fulfilled. Why? Because we love the brethren. This is 1 John 3 and verse 14. And then he goes to say, go on to say, he that loves not his brother abides in death. It's a very serious matter. Jesus said this is serious stuff that he's talking about. Why does someone abide in death? It's because on earth, right now, they didn't go on to perfection. They did not go on to complete toward the completion of the conversion process. And we don't fully complete the conversion process until we're born into the kingdom of God. A total change in a person's life is the obvious outcome of conversion. You're not like you used to be. Conversion makes a break from our former way of life, and it has to be genuine. It cannot be something that is just put on or pretense or for show. Let's go over to Joel chapter 2. Now, I mentioned it a few times today, but the desire of Church of God members is to be in the kingdom of God. I don't believe anybody would dispute that. We want to be in the kingdom of God. We want to be like God. We want to be children of God. We want to be spirit and a family of God. Except for a few holy men in the Old Testament like Job, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and like the prophets of old, no one in the Old Testament understood the concept of Christian conversion. It wasn't given to them yet. So as we look in the scriptures, when we look in the Old Testament and in the New, neither the Hebrew language nor the Greek language have a good word to describe the process of Christian conversion. That word conversion takes on a new context to us in the church because the word conversion just means to change something. It was water changed to ice. It was converted to ice. Or a piece of coal is converted to a diamond. We use it that way. But we're talking about spiritual conversion, Christian conversion. How do we know what that means? The scriptural writers in the Old Testament, they had to rely on words like turn or turnabout when conveying an image of conversion. We read in Joel 2, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, also now, says the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart. This is speaking about conversion, but there was no word for it. With fasting and with weeping, with mourning, and rend your heart, not your clothes, not your garments, and turn, there's the word again, turn unto the Lord your God. So that was the best that they had to use, this word turn. Christian conversion was not generally available to mankind until after the coming of God's Holy Spirit on that first Pentecost after Jesus' death. Let's look at another one in Ezekiel 33, if you'll turn over there with me. Now certainly, the perception of conversion was given to the people of the Old Testament. They had the idea, they just didn't have this word conversion. The will to achieve it was missing in them. The motivation, God's Holy Spirit, to achieve conversion was missing. We read in Ezekiel 33 and verse 11, say unto them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel? Turn ye is a call to repentance. That's the first step, our first step in conversion anyway. Turn around from your sinful ways is what this is saying. Let's go over to Deuteronomy chapter 6. the concept of conversion was certainly present to ancient Israel. You're very familiar with Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. I want you to turn over to Mark chapter 5. We're going to look at conversion in the New Testament. Well, we find a word, there's only one Greek word I'm going to mention today, brethren, and it's epistrepho, E-P-I-S-T-R-E-P-H-O, epistrepho. In the New Testament, we find the word epistrepho that's used alternately for both turnabout, as we've seen in the Old Testament, and conversion. You have to look at the context to know which one is being spoken of. Does it mean turnaround or does it mean conversion? The first example that we're going to look at is for turn. It just simply means turn, spin on your heel. It has no spiritual connotation at all. Spin on your heel, or pirouette, as the French would say. Just spin around, face the other way. We see that in Mark 5 and verse 30. Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him, this is when the woman touched his garment, turned about. He turned himself about in the throng of people and said, "Who touched my clothes?" So that's not speaking of conversion at all, but it's the same word, epistrepho. It just means to turn, simply, plain turn. You're going north, head south. That's epistrepho, turn. Another example for your notes, just make a note of it. Mark 8 and verse 33. And when Jesus had turned about, epistrepho, and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get you behind me, Satan." So that's just, Jesus was facing one way and he faced the other way. The word is epistrepho. But let's look at some greater meanings to the same exact word. Let's go to Luke chapter 22. Those ones we just looked at, they weren't speaking of Christian conversion at all. But the same exact word, epistrepho, came to mean, it was developed in the New Testament, to mean conversion. Our next example that we're about to look at of epistrepho, same word, definitely refers to Christian conversion. Jesus said to Peter in Luke chapter 22 and verse 32, "I've prayed for you, Peter, that your faith fail not. And when you are converted, strengthen your brethren." That doesn't have anything to do with spinning on your heel. When you are converted, strengthen your brethren. So we see that this word epistrepho has grown to mean more than it had meant before. The spiritual concept of Christian conversion had to grow and develop around the teachings of Christ and be developed in the New Testament. Let me tie them together to show you how they can mean the same thing. When first called, a Christian does turn about from a life of sin. So in a sense, a conversion has taken place. But there's much more to it. Now, when we talk about conversion, brethren, were you converted the day that you got baptized? Or is it a lifelong process that won't be fulfilled until you're in the kingdom of God? The answer is yes. It's both. Yes, you were converted. You had stopped. You had turned from a life of sin the day you got baptized. So in a sense, at the very beginning, when conversion has taken place at baptism, it has, but there's a lot more to it. An acknowledgement of having sinned is a start, but it's not even sufficient for baptism. You can't just go, "Oh, I'm a sinner," and get baptized. What do you have to do? You have to repent. You have to believe in Jesus Christ. There's more to the process of Christian conversion. And you know it, brethren. There's repentance first. That's stopping sin, admitting sin, stopping sin, repenting. Then there's faith in the blood of Jesus Christ to cover your sins. That takes an education and an understanding and a faith that is also given to us by God. Repentance is granted by God, so is faith. We don't work it up for ourselves. Then there's the baptism. That's on our part to say to a minister, baptize me. I'm ready to be baptized. I have repented of my sins. I do believe in Jesus Christ and so forth. You bury that old man of sin. You go completely underwater. That's a picture of burying the old man. You come up, you rise anew. It's like the resurrection of Christ to a new life. You have hands laid on you. You receive God's Holy Spirit. We go through that. But you know what we've seen in God's church, and we saw this back in Worldwide as well. At that point, too many people thought within themselves, I've repented. I have faith in the blood of Christ. I've been baptized, had hands laid on me. I'm converted. And then they sit back on their haunches as though they had it made. They don't have to pick up a Bible. They don't have to be nice. They don't have to be good. They don't have to do anything. They've got it made. They're converted. They got the keys to the kingdom, they would think. The difficulty with that scenario is this. They are still, on the day that they get baptized, very much in the area of their initial calling when they first turned about. Yes, they turned about, and they're now facing in the right direction, but they haven't taken the first step in progressing very far. They haven't had time to grow. They haven't had time to learn. They haven't had time to be tested. They have to go on to perfection, as it says in Hebrews 6 and verse 1, one of the doctrines of Jesus Christ. Go on to perfection. You didn't just get there in a flash. Some people could get repented and baptized all in the same week. They've got a lot of growing to do. God's Spirit in a Christian only begins the conversion process, which culminates in our being born eventually into the eternal family of God. Yes, Christian conversion begins with God's calling and baptism, but please, brethren, understand, baptism is not the end of the Christian conversion process. Conversion is a lifelong process of growing, overcoming, changing into godliness. Christian's conversion takes place over the time span between his initial calling and his resurrection to eternal life. Turn over with me to Philippians chapter 3. God working in us, God progressively removes our carnality and our sin, replacing it with His Holy Spirit, leading us to righteous behavior and godliness. In this lifetime, we continuously develop. We're ever growing, never relenting, until God determines that we have run our course. That's what we do. We keep going and keep going. Only God knows just how much spiritual growth we are able to attain to in this life. Yes, it's different for different people. Some people grow to be head and shoulders over other people. But we have a lot to do with that, don't we? Paul knew that he had a lot of growing and changing to do. He wrote in Philippians 3 and verse 10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable to His death. You don't know that the day you get baptized. I mean, you might read it, but you don't internalize it. Paul is saying, we have to go through a lot. We have to go through what Jesus went through. He said in the next verse, Philippians 3 and verse 11, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. He didn't think he had it made. He knew he didn't. Verse 12, not as though I had already attained. Paul's converted. Jesus Christ had knocked him down. God had made him an elder, an apostle. He was fully in God's church and way. But he says here, writing to the Philippians, not as though I had attained already or was perfect already, but I follow after that I might apprehend that for which I am also apprehended of Christ Jesus. So we endure to the end because none of us is completely converted in the flesh. If you can see a person walking in the flesh, his conversion is not yet complete. All Christians are in various stages of their own conversion. When we're literally born into the kingdom of God, as full members of the spiritual family of God, it will not be in these unconverted physical bodies. Jeremiah chapter 31 in the Old Testament. Brethren, let me make it clear. The process of conversion will not be complete in us until We are completely composed of spirit. In our human nature, I'm going to speak of a couple natures. In our human natures, in each of us, will have been replaced with godly or divine nature. That's mentioned in 2 Peter 1 and verse 4. Putting on the divine nature of God. And at that time, God's law, God's way of life, God's truth, God's spirit will become second nature in us. Okay, there's a pun there, brethren. Our second nature. Our human nature is our first nature. Our divine nature is going to be our second nature. That'll be after we shed this human nature. We're going to put on divine nature when the process is complete. We read in Jeremiah 31 and verse 33, breaking into the middle of the verse. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts. It's not there completely in us, even though we want it to be, brethren. Certainly not in those who haven't been called. I'll write it in their hearts. Yes, we've made a covenant. We're in the New covenant time of the New Testament. We live according to the rules of the kingdom even now. I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. You can put this in your notes. Hebrews 8 and verse 10. Paul quotes Jeremiah exactly about God's way being in us. The process, that particular process of Christian conversion, will not be fully complete until we are resurrected spirit beings. There is one nature in us that is very difficult to overcome. Human nature in us, and we all have a good measure of human nature remaining. It causes us to seek to have the preeminence, or to be the preeminent one. We saw a moment ago that Christ's apostles were striving among themselves to be the greatest, and they were doing that at Jesus Christ's last Passover. You can read about that in Luke chapter 22 and verse 24. But human nature causes us to put ourselves first, to love ourselves. We want to be right. We want to take care of ourselves first. We want to feather our own nests. Yes, each one of us who've been baptized, we all said, I want to turn around and go God's way. But you know what? When we are trying to put ourselves first, we're still facing in the wrong direction. We haven't even turned around yet. There's a subtle difference in striving for perfection, going on to perfection, and trying to have authority and domination over others. There exists in each of us an inherent responsibility. That's in every Christian, to help every other Christian attain to the kingdom of God. We're not in it by ourselves. That's why Paul said, look to others, love others, care for others. John said it as well, said in many places. What have we been overlooking in the church of God? Why isn't the church of God further along the path of conversion than it is? You know, again, I find this a remarkable statement that Jesus Christ was making. The kingdom of God has a childlike quality to it. I call it the child factor. Now, brethren, you have your marker in Matthew 18. I ask you to keep it there. Turn back there, because I want to read it real close this time and perhaps see something that we've overlooked. In Matthew 18, the first two verses, we see the disciples came unto Jesus saying, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? If they had something else on their mind, this division that they had among themselves. Jesus called a little child unto them, and he set them in the midst of them. Now I want you to read verse 3 very carefully with me. And I don't know the answer to this, brethren, but you can figure it out. And here's what Jesus said. Truly I say unto you, unless you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Is Jesus saying here that there are two matters of concern, converted and becoming as little children? Unless you become converted and become as little children, are those two things? Or is Jesus saying, unless you become converted and become as little children, one thing, There's two things there. Keep your marker here in 18. I'm going to come back to it again. But I want to go over to Luke 18 because we need to tie these together. I want to examine this childlike quality that Jesus tells us is an absolute necessity to Christian conversion. Whether it's one thing or whether it's two things, conversion and becoming as little children or being converted as little children, however that originally came out of the mouth of Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter. It's absolutely necessary to our Christian conversion. We saw this earlier, Luke 18 and verse 16. But Jesus called little children unto him, and he said, allow the little children to come unto me. Do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ gives us a definition of the kingdom here. For such is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is like little children. What is it about little children that makes them like the kingdom of God, or makes the kingdom of God like them? And what is it about little children that we must add to our conversion to be in the kingdom? It's not enough to be converted. You must be converted and be as little children. Luke 18 and verse 17. Truly I say unto you, whoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. Brethren, we're talking today. Do you want to be in the kingdom? Church of God members want to be in the kingdom? This is what you have to know. This is what you have to understand. This is what you have to do, and this is what you have to be. Now, over the years, as I ran across an attribute that I considered a childlike attribute, I kept a list of these qualities of children in my margin here. This is where I have it in my Bible, right here at Luke 18 and verse 17, running down the page. I just add one, you know, children are cute, children are sweet. Whatever ones you want to put, you can do. This is where I keep them in my particular way of marking my Bible. And I put the ones that I believe Jesus is referring to right here at Luke 18 and verse 17. That's where I have my Bible marking. Put it wherever you want. So to become like little children, we must be, and these are some of the attributes of little children that I have here on my margin. I'll just read them off to you and let you ponder them briefly, 1 second perhaps. Little children are gentle. Little children are pure. We're talking about these little infants, 1 year, 2 years, 4 years, when they're as sweet as they can be, like those cute little dresses and little shirts and outfits that they have at Cracker Barrel when you walk in, and you just go, oh, look how cute these are. And you remember the little child taking their first step. So affectionate, so warm, so genuine, so trusting, so teachable, so innocent, so tender, so open and vulnerable and naive and forgiving, with a vigor for life. And they're playful, and they're entreatable, and they're teachable, and they're excitable, and they don't have any expectations. Now, let's read those and think of adults, because we're talking about we have to be converted, and like little children, are we gentle, pure, teachable, and affectionate, and genuine, trusting, and innocent, and tender, and you go on and make your own list. Entreatable, teachable. Little children lack, for the most part, arrogance and pride, being mean-spirited and vengeful. When you see those in a kid, you go, now that's the way I see little kid. That little child has outgrown his innocence. That's not the ones Jesus is talking about. Little children are not concerned with social status, not being the big wheel, the political clout, the pecking order, the name droppers. They're not into that sort of thing. Seen a lot of that at church the years gone by. Now, picture a group of adults at church who are innocent, affectionate, warm, pure, gentle, forgiving, trusting, naive, entreatable. Can you imagine a church group that exemplifies those childlike qualities? Can you imagine a pastor having those qualities? Not so tough, not so important. Let me ask you a question. What would you think if you went into a congregation? What would people think of a man at a church, in a church organization, who wasn't a big shot? that didn't have the three-piece suit, drive the big car, talk to headquarters every day, or come from headquarters. I have a hard time saying that is what Jesus was talking about when he says, unless you become childlike, you will not be in the kingdom. Make your own list, brethren, and then say, how do these fit? Let's go back to Matthew 18, where you still have your marker. When those apostles were fighting over who was the greatest among them, there was one virtue or one Christian attribute that was decidedly missing. So Jesus spelled it out to them so they wouldn't miss it, just so that we will know specifically which childlike quality he was thinking about. It's in Matthew 18 and verse 4. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. That's why we read slowly when we're studying. So Jesus Christ, when he's giving this example, foremost in his mind is this attribute of humility. Being last. Being the servant. Being humble. Being poor in spirit. I have a definition of humility that you might like. It's one of my favorites. Humility, among other things, is admitting that you do not have all the answers. In closing, brethren, let's turn over to Matthew chapter 11. Jesus gives us some things to meditate on. I'll give you a second to get there. But Jesus, continuously, as we have seen in today's sermon, he wasn't boastful. He wasn't powerful. He wasn't controlling. He was lowly of heart, pure, warm, gentle, vulnerable. Jesus gave himself up to be crucified. His life wasn't taken from him. He gave it up. He had a vigor for life, as much as any man does. In closing, Matthew 11 and verse 29, these are instructions from Jesus Christ to us. Take my yoke upon you. Yes, brethren, we have a load to pull. Our Christian conversion is not yet complete. And learn of me. Be like Jesus Christ. He laid his life down. We lay our life down. He died for others. Are we dying for others? And then Jesus gives a description of himself. For I am meek and lowly in heart. Study, brethren, what that means, to be lowly in heart. For thus is the kingdom of God. I am meek and lowly in heart. If you do those things, you shall find rest unto your souls.